This is The Vital Connection, a program helping connect Christ and your community. And now, here is your host, Dr. Bill Campbell.
We're so glad you're with us this morning as we focus on this topic, a personal journey of revival. And who better to talk about that than Dr. Richard Blackaby, who has grown up in a family where this has been a passion for so many years. You may know that Dr. Blackaby's father, Henry Blackaby, founded the Blackaby Ministries, of which Richard now is the director and has been since July of 2006. As a PhD in church history, as an author of many books and co-author with his father of many others, as an international speaker, he has a lot to share, not just about what God has done and can do in the country, in the church, but in our own personal journeys. Richard, welcome.
Bill, it's good to be with you this morning.
Well, so glad you can be with us. And Richard actually just spoke to a group of pastors, and what he shared there before coming here on the air really struck my heart. Richard, as you talked about how it is that sometimes we are looking for success, and what God wants is a sense of dependence. It may come through brokenness and hard times, and maybe that's a little bit of what we need today if we're going to experience personal and beyond that corporate revival. Can you talk a little bit about what you told the pastors, just to open us up here?
Well, a lot of people have asked me where I see glimpses of revival in America today, and I would tell them that there are pockets where people have a hunger for God to do a fresh work, but oftentimes I find that we've almost inoculated ourselves from revival, because revival comes from brokenness. It comes from repentance. And our challenge a lot of times is that we've had enough worldly success in the church that we don't know how desperate we are. And so if offerings are up, or we've built a brand new worship center, we've hired more staff, the auditorium is relatively full on Sunday mornings, then we can look and say, well, we're doing better than we were last year. And I've often said that there's hardly anything more deadening than moderate success. Just enough success that you're doing better than last year, but you're not doing so poorly that you're crying out to God in desperation. And the American church is just not desperate enough. Mm-hmm. There's just enough success out there in terms of the world that we've convinced ourselves that with just a little tweaking here or there, maybe finding just that right next program or renovating the old fellowship building or something that will have done enough to see a growth trend once again. And the reality is, until we cry out to God in repentance and brokenness, we're not going to see revival.
Let's talk about revival. Can you help us understand it? In other words, there are obviously churches that even today post a sign out in front of their church saying revival, and they bring a speaker in for a week, and they've had their revival. But have they really?
Well, that's a great question. And revival, in its essence, is God's people returning to Him. And that happens when God's people repent of their sin, and they turn from their wicked ways, and they return to obedience to what God has asked them to do. Our problem is, and certainly there's nothing wrong with evangelism. We need to be evangelistic. The church needs to be salt and light, and it needs to be taking the gospel to people that have not heard it. But we become so focused on that because it's almost like a business trying to increase customers or increase market share. It's we've got to get out there, we've got to reach the lost, we've got to reach unbelievers. The problem is that when you go into the church, you find that it's filled with sin. It's filled with unbelief, with unforgiveness, with selfishness, with drug use, with divorce among Christian couples. You find that the world has permeated the church, and so we keep telling this carnal, worldly, self-centered church, you need to get out there and spread the gospel, spread the message, and we don't understand why we're so powerless. Revival is not about increasing market share with unbelievers. It is about God's people getting right with Him. And I find that there's lots of churches, if you want to talk to them about reaching people and increasing membership, they're all for that. Just tell us what program to offer, what Christian band we can bring in. But if you want to talk to God's people about turning from their sin, deciding finally to forgive that person that offended them, or to give up that questionable habit, or to do whatever it takes to get your marriage back on track in a godly way. You talk about that, and all of a sudden, well, we're not interested in that kind of effort. We just want more numbers, because then that will result in more giving and so on. But revival is not about reaching unbelievers. That's always a result of revival. But revival is about God's people finally becoming the people that God has always intended for them to be.
In other words, what I think I hear you saying is, in our prayers and our passionate preaching, that we shouldn't necessarily focus so much on the problems with the government and the issue with those people out there. It kind of starts right here with me.
Exactly. And you know what I find in churches a lot is that you'll go to a church and, you know, 97-98% of the people in the building are born-again believers. Mm-hmm. But the whole message will be for the 2% that are unbelievers. And the altar call, the challenge of response will all be, if you're not a believer, or if you've never been baptized, or if you're not a member of this church, then you need to respond. Maybe 2% of the people are in that category. Everyone else there is a member, a believer, and so on. And so they're immediately tuning out the appeal week after week, saying, well, hey, I've done all those things. I'm okay. And I want to say to preachers, Sunday morning is not primarily an evangelistic opportunity. It is a time for God's people to come face to face with God. And when you encounter an almighty God, you can't hold on to your sin or your unforgiveness, your carnal lifestyle. When you come face to face with God, he's going to expose all that sin in your life. You're going to have to turn from that. And now you're going to be salt and light. So when you go to work on Monday, you're going to actually have an impact on lostness. But we don't even challenge the ungodly behavior in our church. We're trying to get that 1 or 2% of unbelievers that might have wandered in the building. And so week after week, we're not even challenging God's people. They're sitting there week after week thinking, I hope someone who's an unbeliever is here and listening to this, because they really need to hear that. And I want to say that's our problem. If the church began to truly take seriously about every church member being a godly, God-fearing follower of Jesus, the lostness in America would very quickly feel the impact of that.
Mm. And it starts with a personal journey. Do you mind opening up a little bit about your personal journey, things you saw in ministry, in your own home? How it is that you came to understand, Dr. Blackleby, these truths that I would like personally understand more about? You know, how did...
Well, I had the privilege of course, my father was a pastor, and so that certainly gave me an inside track on some things. But unlike a lot of pastors, for my father, it was always about a personal walk with God. And it wasn't about just signing a card at some point in your youth claiming to now be a believer. It was about a daily walk with the person of Jesus Christ. It was assuming that when you're a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean you just believe a doctrine. It doesn't mean that you've just been formally welcomed into a particular denomination. It was about every day getting up in the morning and watching to see where God was at work that day, and responding when God suddenly invited you to join his activity in someone's life, and watching him provide for things that you couldn't have possibly had the resources for yourself. And so I just watched God being real. And I suppose the greatest challenge that I've seen in America today is that for many, many Christians, people that claim to be believers in Christ, really, if you boil it right down, their Christianity is nothing more than religious activity. It is. You go to church on Sunday. You try to be a good person. But if you turn to them and said, and so how is Christ guiding you? What has Christ been saying to you lately about your life? Or how has he been redirecting your activities to be more God-honoring? They'd give you this blank look. Like, what are you talking about? When I was 7, I went forward in a service and prayed a prayer and signed a card, and now I'm in the club, and I go to church every Sunday. But they wouldn't have a clue about an actual relationship with the person of Christ. They're just a religious person who does religious stuff. And if you look in the scriptures in the Old Testament, that was never enough, just simply going through religious rituals. Even if it was for the right God and it was rituals that God told us to do, it's never enough if you separate that from a relationship with God himself.
Richard, as we listen to stories of pastors, there are a dime a dozen in which this kind of scenario plays out again and again. The children were neglected mm-hmm. for the bigger family of faith. The profession encroached on the life of the family. What was it like for you? Did your father at times put things aside just to be with you, just to care for you?
Yeah, and he did, and I would say too, my parents were not perfect parents, and I could give you a list of things they could have done better in terms of just straight parenting behaviors. And my father was a busy person, and I would say that there were times when my father probably sacrificed too much time at home to be ministering in other places, and there were times that it would have been nice if he'd been around more than he was. I would say that, so certainly I wouldn't necessarily hold my father up and say just follow his parenting techniques and you'll raise great kids as well, but what I would say is that for in my parents' life, God was very real. It was not someone that I just heard him talking about from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but I knew that he was, to the best of his ability, trying to follow what God was having him do. And kids can overcome a lot of parental mistakes if you know that God is real. If it's just a sham, if he talks about it on Sunday, but during the week you don't see that at home, then you're going to reject that. And I've said to a lot of people that you don't see a lot of gray pastor's kids. They're usually either black or white. They either see what their parents were giving their life to and they embrace it themselves, or they watch it and they decide, I don't want anything to do with that. I either, perhaps because of the way their parents behaved at home, or maybe the way people in the church treated their parents, but people typically either will reject what they saw or they'll embrace it. But you don't find a lot of lukewarm preacher's kids. There are not a lot of fence straddlers among preacher's kids that I've experienced. And I've been one, and I've been around them all my life. And typically at some point they go one way or the other. And a lot of that just comes down to, I think, the fact, was God real in our home or not? Was it just something, was that just the profession? You know, my parents' profession was to do church stuff. And so is that why God was a part of the process? Or was it really because they really were walking with God and it just so happened that it was in the context of being a pastor of a church?
As we think about your growing up and the call of God now in your life, it's a little different than, let's say, a father owns a business and he turns it over to his son. Here, this is ministry, and this requires the very call of God on your life. Can you describe kind of the transference to you, but also how you sense that call of God in your life?
Well, you know, it's interesting because all five of my parents' children are in full-time Christian ministry, and so people look at that and say, well, you must have been under a lot of pressure. I mean, five for five, there must have been a lot of suggestions early on and so on about that. But the reality is that my father, as I've been told, when I came home from the hospital as a newborn baby, I don't have a lot of memory of that myself personally, but I've been told that the very first night that I was actually in our home, that all night long, if my mother or my grandparents who were there would get up in the night, and they would stop by the nursery where I was, their first child, they'd see my dad in there praying over me. And apparently that night, God basically gave my father an assurance that I would one day be in service for him. But my father never told me that. And as I got to be in university, there's a lot of people that expected that the oldest son of a minister would go into that same profession. And I got to where I began resisting that and thinking of anything else that I might do besides that. And I got into some rebellion where I just wasn't really trying to do a lot of bad stuff. I just didn't like the seriousness that it took, the seriousness of your faith to be in ministry. I wanted just to have a good time. I was a first-year college student and just, I want to have fun. And I'd been fundamentally a good kid all through high school, and I didn't want to go out and do drugs, but I didn't want to be out street witnessing every Saturday either. I just wanted to be have a fun life as a college student. And but I had an encounter with God that was very powerful in my life. And basically, God got my attention. And I just realized then it cost other people for me not to be walking with God the way I should. And so the next Sunday at church, I actually walked the aisle, and my dad was my pastor, and I told him, I said, God is calling me to ministry. I've been running from that, but I'm not going to run anymore. And my dad, there in front of the church, receiving me as someone who'd walked the aisle that morning, my father said, well, I've known all your life that you were called to ministry. And I remember saying, well, Dad, if you've known all my life, if you told me this, you might have saved yourself and Mom a lot of grief with this journey that I've been on, and why didn't you tell me? And his response was classic. He just said, well, I wanted you to hear it from God first.
Hallelujah.
And so, you know, that became the pattern for all five kids. And my father has 14 grandchildren, and his prayer has been, God, I pray all 14 of my grandchildren would also surrender their life to follow you and serve you. And I have his three oldest grandkids, and all three of my kids now have also responded that way. The oldest one is in full-time ministry. The second one's in seminary preparing for that. And my daughter, my third child, I thought that she was spiritually gifted to be a shopper. That seemed to be the way she was wired. But in recent days, she also has felt God calling her to use her skills and abilities for God's service. And so, not because my dad put any pressure, I don't think I put that kind of pressure, but what it is that there's the generations of people that have watched what it looks like to walk with God. And they've said in their own way, if that is what it looks like to walk with God, then I want to do that too.
Wow. It fits with so many promises. For example, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that when we walk in godliness, the blessing carries down as a ripple effect generation to generation.
Yeah.
And what a powerful, powerful testimony. It's certainly worth our walking with God. Yet we come up to obstacles. This morning, as you spoke with pastors, we assigned you a topic about bringing pastors together around a vision for revival. And you started talking about pastoral brokenness and the reality of the hardships of life. And I was thinking, wait a minute, he's missing the point. Mm-hmm. And right near then, you swung it around. You had all their attention because that's the reality of where we live. And you basically said it's okay because that is how God meets us. Mm-hmm. And then everybody was with you and deeply moved by your message. So talk to the listeners here now on the radio, because I doubt there's anyone listening who isn't facing trials and challenges in their lives. Is this something they should run from, or is there a way maybe God's going to work through it?
Well, you know, probably one of the greatest questions asked philosophically of the Christian life is, how could a loving God let people suffer the way he does? Why, if God called me to live my Christian life at work, why is he letting my boss give me such a hard time about that? Or I'm trying to live a moral life and I'm being persecuted for it. Or I try to take a stand as a pastor of my church and now they're wanting to fire me. And why are all these problems? I'm just trying to do things like God told me to do. But the reality is that if you look throughout the Bible, you look at history, the greatest works of God invariably have come through adversity, through crises, and not through blessing. If you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, their worst times almost invariably were during times of prosperity and what, from a worldly perspective, you would say they were having success. When God's people got it right, typically they were being invaded, there was an enemy attacking them, there was a drought, there was a difficulty, and at that point they turned to God in desperation. God delivered them, provided for them, and they had revival, and God had his people in a place he could use them again. And so historically, the greatest acts of God have almost always come through the means of adversity in some way. And so today we look at America and we say, well, God, would you bring revival? And God, I think, is saying, well, do you know what that's going to take? It doesn't mean that I simply pour out my blessing on you. We always are praying, God bless America. That's not how revival typically comes. Revival typically comes from brokenness, from repentance, from humility, from forsaking our sin. Not from simply God blessing us with comfort and health and tranquility. And so we're in a place right now in America where we really have to decide what we want. I mean, if we want revival, are we willing for God to allow whatever it's going to take for that to take place in our own lives personally? And so I found that actually adversity provides an enormous opportunity to have a fresh walk with God. Blessing, what the world would consider success, often is very seductive, and we begin to be seduced by the blessing instead of the blesser. And now we want the blessings God's given us. We don't need God anymore. And so for a lot of people, I guess what I'd encourage them with, I mean, I do grieve over those who suffer, and I certainly don't wish that on anybody. But we're in a time where it will not be easy to be a Christian in America. And to truly live out your faith, I can just predict you're going to experience some adversity. But rather than focusing on that and obsessing with the adversity and the problems and people opposing you, you need to look at the opportunity. Because in the midst of your adversity, there's going to be a marvelous opportunity to know God better, to see Him work in a powerful way, to see Him use your life in ways you never dreamed of, to bring more glory to Christ. I can tell you right now, you know, it's like Job. I mean, when Job was blessed, he glorified God. God was pleased with his life. But really, Job brought far more glory to God through adversity. Mm-hmm. When all of a sudden everything's taken away from him and he still glorifies God, well, that brings way more glory to God than a multimillionaire who goes to church on Sunday and gives God the credit. Well, you'd say, yeah, well, when you're wealthy and healthy and happy, what does it hurt you to point heavenward and say it's all God? But when you've lost everything and you still say, even if he slays me, I'm still going to believe in him. I'm still going to cling to him. That really brings glory to God. And if our fundamental purpose is to glorify God, then really I think every believer should be praying, not, God, would you make my life more comfortable, but God, would you introduce into my life whatever you want that would bring you the most glory. So if actually suffering, going through adversity, and still honoring your name brings you more glory than being perfectly healthy, perfectly comfortable, perfectly blessed in every way, if I can bring you more glory by being uncomfortable, well, then my desire is to bring you the maximum glory that I can in this life. So bring into my life whatever is required so that you get the most glory. Well, that's a different way of looking at life. And some of your listeners even today are in a place right now where it's difficult, but they have an enormous opportunity to glorify God by how they handle their adversity, by how they let God give them victory in the midst of adversity. He may not remove the adversity, but he can give you joy in the midst of even your most difficult times.
I know you've done a lot of thinking about this topic and about how it is in the midst of the trial, the challenge, that we can focus on God and then find his strength and grow through it and bring him glory. You've co-authored books with your father. The Experiencing God series and all that's come out of that is incredible. I've personally enjoyed it and used it in churches, and I know all over the world this has impacted lives. You've written many other books. You held one up this morning that just came to you yesterday off the press. You've got another one coming out in August. But what do you advise? What spiritual practices maybe, what approach can we take individually to do better in our hard times?
Well, I think you have to keep your eyes on Christ, and simply going to church in hard times may not be enough. Simply doing a Bible reading every day may not be enough. You've got to never settle for less than a vibrant walk with God. I've known a lot of ministers who burned out. I don't know if I've met a minister who burned out who was enjoying a vibrant walk with God at the time.
Oh, I love it.
Anyone that burns out and is discouraged, if I ask them, so tell me about your prayer life right now. Is it really fresh and vibrant? And well, no, of course it's not. I've never known somebody that gave up or got discouraged or disheartened that was enjoying their relationship with Christ. It's always as we become alienated from that. And what happens is adversity separates the religious from the people who actually are enjoying a walk with God. If you're simply practicing religious activities, well, adversity is going to discourage you. You'll drop out. If simply you're just a churchgoer, well, then when things get difficult, your health is bad, or you lose your job, you may decide, why do I keep going to church? It doesn't help me. But if your Christianity really is based on a walk with God, that you enjoy the person of Christ, you realize, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. So every time you are in his presence, enjoying his presence, you experience fullness of heavenly joy. Well, if that is what your relationship with Christ is like, then it doesn't matter what you face. It's like Paul and Silas. They could be arrested, thrown in jail, beaten, thrown in stocks, and in the middle of the night they're singing praises to God. Well, how could you do that after all that you'd suffered? Well, because my walk with God has nothing to do with my physical comfort, or whether people treat me fairly or not, whether I'm treated justly or not. All of my walk with God and my joy stems from relating to Jesus Christ. And there are just so many churches in America today that are simply teaching people how to be religious people, but not how to know Christ. And so you have all these people that claim to be Christians, but they're living immorally, they're living in defeat, they're living in discouragement. You'd say, well, how could you truly know Christ and be living that way? Well, they don't really know Christ. They are religious people. They're practicing Christian habits and lifestyles, but they don't necessarily know Christ in a vibrant, growing, intimate way.
And so what we need to do is take maybe that word habits, we could use the word also devotional life, and make it more real. I remember once hearing your father speak, and it really impacted me when he described how he would sit down with the Lord in the morning and open the book, the Bible, and he knew he wasn't done until God says we're done.
Yeah.
That was, his whole day was wrapped around that. It might have gone a long time until God said, we are done. Now you can go about your day. Mm-hmm. We're going to do this together. That's powerful.
Yeah.
Carry that forward a little bit.
Well, John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, but we don't behave that way. Ministers don't act that way. Mm-hmm. Where apart from a fresh word from God, apart from his powerful presence in our life, we can't do anything. We don't act. If we really believe that, then we wouldn't get up from our quiet time and charge off into ministry until we did sense that Christ was going with us, that we had that fresh word. And so what my father was modeling was to say, you know, I'm not having a quiet time because that's my daily routine. I know so many people that are very, and of course my dad always struggles with the term spiritual discipline, because he would say, if you really knew who you were meeting, you would not have to discipline yourself to meet with him. The reason you discipline yourself is because it's a religious activity. You have to, if it's a religious activity to read your Bible every day and to go pray through your prayer list every morning, then you're going to have to discipline yourself, because there's not a lot of inherent appeal about that at 6 o'clock in the morning. But if you know you're going to fellowship with the person who created the universe, who's going to come one day and bring all history to a close, who walks with you throughout the day, knows the exact second that you're going to die and come and stand before him and give an account for every word and deed, if you realize that's the person that you're going to meet with, well, then you don't have to even set your alarm clock to meet with that person. But if it's simply doing your Bible readings, well, then, yeah, you're going to have to, there's going to come seasons where it's going to become drudgery. And you and I both have had so many people tell us, well, what do you do when your quiet times are dry and I don't feel like God speaks to me? And you'd say, well, you know, for a lot of people, you just discipline yourself more fervently to keep doing the right thing. And I would say, no, for my dad, when he met with God in the morning, it was to meet with the person of Christ. And just like having coffee with a friend or breakfast, you didn't just say, okay, well, I've given you my 15 minutes, I'm out of here. It was when you finished talking, when you felt like everything that needed to be said had been said, well, then you wrapped it up and you went about what you had next. But for a lot of us, it's God, I'm going to give God 10, 15 minutes, and whether I enjoy it or not, I'll discipline myself to do it, and then I'm out of here. And unfortunately, too many people, too many Christians, that is really the essence of what their walk with God is like.
Is this what you're saying? I'm going to rephrase it perhaps here. That if Jesus Christ walked onto the earth, walked into our homes, into our kitchens in the morning and sat down and said, let's talk, we'd probably say, Yes. Let's talk. You're the miracle healer. You're the miracle worker. You have done all those healings. You've changed the course of history. You're right here with me right now. Yes, sir. Yeah. I want to learn from you. And that's exactly the opportunity we have every day.
Yeah, and you know, the thing too, Bill, is that if Jesus did that, if he physically walked into your kitchen, sat down, and said, let's talk, the difference also would be we'd do a lot more listening in that case.
Mm.
But in a typical quiet time, we do all the talking, 100% of the talk. We read the Bible, we say our prayers, we get up and go. And if God did have something on his heart, which he does, to say to us, we wouldn't know it because we would never have time just to listen and to remain quiet before him. And so that would be a fundamental difference if Christ actually sat in our kitchen chair, is we do a lot more listening than we do normally.
Talk to us for a minute about the Holy Spirit, because this is how he comes to us, isn't it?
It's
his personal manifestation.
Well, and Jesus said to his 12 disciples, he said, it's your benefit that I go from you, because if I go, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Of course, you read that and you think, well, that's crazy. These people actually had the physical Jesus in their midst. Why would they, how could they possibly believe that having Jesus go away and giving them an invisible Holy Spirit could be better for them? But Jesus meant that. He said, no, it's actually better for you that the Holy Spirit dwell within you, that he's never sleeping at the back of the boat, that he never sends you out into different villages where he is not, that he's constantly with you and speaking not just to your ears audibly, but right to your very heart, right to your very soul. That there's so much more that the Spirit of God can do if you are in tune with him. But unfortunately, we just say, well, I want that physical voice. I want the physical touch. And so we miss out on so many deeper levels of fellowship that we could be having with God if we ever... And a lot of that is because we've never been discipled to know God that way. We've been taught to do our Bible readings. We've never been taught how to hear the voice of God.
Now, suppose a listener says, well, I haven't been discipled and there's no one to disciple me. Can you give them some tips? You know, maybe here are a couple things you can do to help learn yourself how to hear that voice and meet with God.
I could say, well, I know some great books written by the Blackabees that can help in that regard. Experiencing God, certainly.
And I'd like to recommend them.
You can do some of those. But ultimately, the reality is that the Spirit of God himself is your teacher. And you want to be in a church where people can disciple you and teach you. But don't feel like, well, my church is dead or there's nobody that cares about discipleship. You open your Bible, carve out what my father would call unhurried time with God, where you don't say, God, I've got 15 minutes, so whatever you're going to say to me this morning, you better make it fast. But where you've got unhurried, where you have enough time built in that you're not in any hurry, you're not having to look at your watch, and then you begin reading and have a journal, because a journal says, it's not just what I say to God, it's what God's going to say to me, and anything that God says isn't worth writing down. And so you begin this dialogue with God, and there's lots of ways to safeguard that. When you hear things that you sense God may be saying to you, it's always good to verify that with Scripture, to go to other godly believers, and make sure that what you're hearing is not something that may be way off track. When it's a real word from God, it's going to resonate with other believers. It's going to line right up with Scripture. And so there's ways to kind of protect what you're hearing. But what I would say is don't wait until, you know, Billy Graham offers to come and mentor you personally. Just get started and give God the opportunity, the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will function in your life in exactly the same way that Jesus dealt with his 12 disciples. And so let the Spirit have that opportunity. It might surprise you if you're really open and sensitive and giving him the time, just what the Spirit of God might actually do in your life.
And so often it is through Scripture, is it not? I mean, there is that inherent danger for someone who's maybe says, I don't have anyone to mentor me. I want to learn directly from the Spirit of God. If we're not in the Word, we can get off track. There are other spirits in the world.
Yeah.
Can you give us just a little, maybe a caution or a word of encouragement about Scripture?
Yeah, everything has to be grounded in the Word of God. And the thing is, it's so easy to take one verse in the Bible and then go way off into a, you know, off base with one verse. So you be careful. And you can claim and say, well, I opened my Bible, I read this verse, and it told me that, you know, I'm justified in leaving my wife or my girlfriend. But if that's what you're finding in the Bible, you need to have someone help you read the Bible more carefully, because the Bible will never contradict itself. But if you take one verse out of context, you can be in danger. So I tell everybody, buy yourself a Bible dictionary. Go on the internet now. You can go look up things. You can find respected Bible commentators. And if you're reading something in the Bible, always go and find what another godly commentator or pastor might say about that. It's ultimately, you want to hear from the Spirit of God, but you also don't want to get things wrong. And it is easy to make mistakes if you simply just take a verse at face value and you haven't studied it and you haven't really meditated upon it. So there is that danger. But I would at the same time say, some people just, they won't even try because, well, what if I get it wrong? And I'd say, well, the only thing worse than mistaking word from God is not having any word from God at all. So you're always better to seek Him and to dialogue with Him. And then as you begin to sense some things, just test it. Whatever you hear God saying, just take that word. If it's really from God, then you can take it to your pastor, you can take it to other believers, you can take it to commentators, and God will verify it for you and help you to know for sure that it's from Him.
What would you say briefly, as our time's coming near the end now, to a person who says, Dr. Blackaby, I don't think God loves me. I don't know how He could. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. It just isn't going to work for me. If you only knew my background.
Yeah, well, there's much that could be said. You know, one thing I'd ask people, how good would you have to be before God would love you?
Mm-hmm.
Could anybody be that good for a perfect, holy God to love anybody? I mean, what would you have to do to qualify for that? And the reality is nobody could be that good. So I'd say you're wanting to do something that's impossible. It doesn't matter how bad you are. When you compare it to a holy God, even the most saintly person on earth fall short. So I'd say, well, that's your problem. You're thinking the wrong terms. You just don't know God well enough yet then. Because if you knew Him and His heart and His love, you'd realize it doesn't make sense. It's His grace will never really understand fully, I think, this side of heaven. It's a miracle that He would love anybody. So I just say, get in line, because it's a miracle that He loves me, or that He loves anybody that I know, and it'll be a miracle that He loves you, but that's what God does, and that's the miracle of God's love. So just embrace it. You don't have to understand it. You just have to receive it.
If somebody would like to learn more about things you've written, books, the ministry, what's the address? How do they get in touch?
Well, the easiest way would be to go to our website. That's just at www.blackaby.org. And there's a number of resources there, a bookstore there of all the different materials we've written, pre-devotionals and so on, a way to follow our schedule or to perhaps see if we'll be in your area. Always love to have people come up to a conference where we are and introduce themselves. And we love hearing how God's at work in ordinary people's lives everywhere we go.
Okay. So it's on the World Wide Web, blackaby.com.
Or dot org.
Or .org.
Yeah.
Either way, it'll get you.
Yeah.
Okay. Would you be willing, as we focused for this half hour plus on a personal journey of revival, to pray for our listeners, just a short closing prayer to help them experience that kind of a journey?
Lord, I pray for each person listening right this moment that, Lord, they would know just how much You love them. Lord, that they would receive it, that they would embrace it. Lord, that they wouldn't just choose to be a religious person, but they would be a person who follows You, who enjoys You, who receives all that You have for them. Lord, may You help every listener here today have You take their walk with God to an entirely new, fresh, and exciting level that they've never experienced before, but You always have wanted them to go to. So help us to be the people of God that You created us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. To be part of our online community, visit us at thevitalconnection.org. If you have comments or would like to make a contribution, our mailing address is Post Office Box 6007, Hendersonville, North Carolina, 28793. You have been listening to The Vital Connection.